I'd like to invite you this morning to turn to James chapter 5, please. James chapter 5. Hopefully that's not too jarring of a sound to hear James instead of John this morning. But we're going to take a little break from John for a number of reasons, not the most significant of which is John 17 is an incredible chapter that I don't want to be chopped up by virtue of what's coming over the next 6 to 8 weeks or so with holidays and absences, prayer week coming up. So I would prefer to hold it so we can just walk right through it consecutively. And in fact, it probably, if I actually discipline myself appropriately, will set us up in a sort of a neat serendipity that we'll be getting to the crucifixion of Christ and resurrection of Christ right around the time of Easter. So it'll be a great time to be working through that part of the scriptures as well. So that's the plan. Lord willing, we'll come back to John 17 then after the first of the year. So if you didn't pick that up clearly, we're going to take about a 6 to 8 week break or so because of Thanksgiving, Christmas, prayer week all coming up fairly quickly as it happens to be. What I'd like to do is take the next 3 weeks, Lord willing, and focus on three different passages of Scripture under the broad subject that periodically I like to come back to because there's just so much in the Scriptures about it and it's so important for the life of the church. And that is, if I could put it under sort of like a big tent, it would be that perseverance is a community project. That is God's plan for us all to remain faithful and true to the Lord Jesus Christ is something that he intends to be worked out in the midst of the assembly. That God's gift to us is, in fact, the life and function of an assembly, a congregation, to help us on our pilgrimage to glory. That God did not intend and never has intended for the Christian life to be lived individualistically or in isolation. That the very work of redemption has, if I could put it this way, a communal aspect to it. In Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus went to the cross so that God could gather both Jew and Gentile into one new man and form them as his body. So, yes, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we tend to focus our attention on that more, and it's rich and full of great truth. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were held captive to them, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the love that he has for us, intervened through Christ, and we can say by grace we're saved through faith, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, and we never should lose the wonder of what verses 1 to 10 say. But 2:11 to 22 shifts then talks about not just us as individuals, but us as a part of the people of God. We are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, that we have been made one new man, and that work of God, chapter 4 says, is the unity of the Spirit that has been produced. And so we are the body of Christ, and that is just as much a work of God's powerful, merciful grace in our lives as your individual regeneration. Both are the accomplishments of Christ. But we live in a culture that has so privatized our relationship to God is that we almost exclusively hear about the truths of 2, 1 through 10. And very seldom hear about the truths of 2, 11 through 22. In the general operation of Christianity, because it's about what Jesus did for me. And I'm not trying to nitpick our songs, but we very easily sing, "Oh, how he loves me," or "Jesus loves me. He died for me." All of which is great and true and does find biblical reflection, but also he loved the church and gave himself up for her. That Christ didn't just die for you. He died for a people that he would make his own. And he's given us instruction about how that people is to live and carry out life as his people. And a part of the gift of that is that God has pointed us toward one another in a way that is intended to help us grow and also protect us. And it's that protection part that I really want to zero in on, Lord willing, this morning, next week, the week after that, from three different passages of Scripture. So, having laid that foundation, let me ask you to go right to the very end of the book, James chapter 5. In verses 19 and 20. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Sounds like some of you thought I actually said John. You're a long way away. James 5. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Just so we can let this truth sink into us. Let me read it again and just let the Word of God have its powerful work in us. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This final exhortation by James is not surprising if you're familiar with James. I mean, he's a very blunt writer of Scripture. I mean, he just really goes to the jugular very quickly on it. In the context around it, he's been talking about people who are going through various struggles and, in fact, dealing with the issue that there may be some who are afflicted by virtue of sin and that the remedy for God has for them is to confess that sin and others praying for that person so that there might be a work of God's grace in them. He's been developing a theme about what a living faith looks like and what it means to genuinely have faith. That is, not everyone who claims to have faith actually has it. And so he's been writing specifically about what a real faith looks like. And he's come up to the end of the book, and he makes this final exhortation to his readers about the fact that there are people who might stray from the truth. And that the work and responsibility to seek them out and turn them back is something that should be continually on our radar. That a living faith actually seeks others to see them restored to Christ. I'll just put this there, maybe come back to it, but a heart that doesn't care about the spiritual falling of other people is a faith that is questionable. I mean, a living faith actually is concerned about the spiritual outcome of error. That's where he finishes with this, that it's something that matters to those who genuinely know the Lord. Look at the beginning of verse 19, because here's what he sets out really is the potential circumstance that we might counter. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth. Okay, so here's the audience. It's written by this word brethren with the assumption that he's talking to believers. All right, James is calling them his spiritual family. And that's his normal method for addressing them, and in fact, to some degree, when he's changing the topic. And that's why I think it's not a subset of verses 13 to 18, but a closing exhortation that's here. One of the questions we run into is, does this refer to evangelism or the restoration of a believer? Okay, because if you look at the phrase, save a soul from death, and cover a multitude of sins. Some people say he must be talking about evangelism. That is, there are people that you actually rescue from death, and you only do that through the gospel. So he's talking about evangelism. But you can clearly tell I've not taken it that way. That I think what he's talking about here is actually that it's a word to the congregation about somebody who had been a part of the congregation and now seems to be straying from the truth. Okay, and that's why he says it this way. He says, my brethren, if any, what? Look at the text. If any among you strays from the truth. So he's not talking about the church and those who are outside of the church. Go and rescue them so they can be saved, their soul can be saved from death. He's actually talking about a relationship to the professing congregation in some way. If any among you strays from the truth. So there's an internal kind of focus on it. And it leaves us, I mean, obviously it leaves us with a promise of what those phrases mean, and we're going to come to that. Okay, what does it mean to save a soul from death, cover a multitude of sins? We're going to get there. I think we need to, though, see that the answer here isn't just to change this or ignore this in order to define those properly. It's, we have to hold them both together. He's clearly talking about something that might happen among the congregation of believers, and therefore he wants them to be attentive to it. Okay, look at, again now, the wording of the text, verse 19. If any among you strays from the truth, he strays from the truth. Notice it starts with if any, and one of the nuances of the language in which James wrote is that you can actually set up these kinds of conditional sentences in a way that either suggests probability or imply certainty. So that's why sometimes you'll hear people say that if could really be translated as since, because it assumes it to be true. That's one way in which we talk about that. This is a case in which it is a condition. If something happens and there's an implication of some probability that it might. That is, James, if we're realistic about it, is saying there is in fact a probability that among those who have named the name of Christ, there will be people who stray from the truth. Right? That shouldn't shock us if we just think about it at that level. I mean, I would imagine every one of us here that have been inside, I'm going to put it in quotes, inside of church for a long time, can think of people who used to be alongside of us who strayed away from us. And don't hear us there, Inner City Baptist Church. Could have been some church you were a member of before, could be this church, could have been you actually knew somebody who was in another church and claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but then they strayed away from the truth. And it shouldn't surprise us because we've seen it, but it also shouldn't surprise us because we see it recorded in the Scriptures, right? I mean, the Apostle Paul could say about Demas, one of his co-workers, he's abandoned me, having loved this present world. John, writing to the people that he writes in 1 John 2, and says, they went out from us because they were not of us, for had they been of us, they would have remained. So the idea that people might, and I'm going to use this language, might attach themselves to the congregation of God's people, and then at some time begin to abandon that attachment, shouldn't shock us, because we see it recorded in Scripture, and most of us have seen it with our own eyes. Doesn't make it acceptable. Doesn't make it something that we in fact treat as insignificant. But there's a difference between not being shocked that it happens and accepting it. And James is saying this kind of thing can happen. And in fact, it's probable that it will happen. The frail nature of humanity and the fierce attack of temptation create an ever-present possibility that anyone in the congregation could fall. Okay, I'm going to say that one again, because if your heart immediately kicks against that, that's precisely why you need to hear it again. The frailty of the human condition and the fierceness of the enemy's attack make it possible for anyone in the congregation to fall. And let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because if any of us sit here this morning and go, yeah, I've seen that happen, a bunch of losers. You are by implication saying, like that self-righteous Pharisee, Lord, thank you that I'm not like other people. I would never do that. And the reality of it is that that's precisely the kind of arrogance that leads us away from the truth. We all must have a genuine sense of humility that we still are sinners susceptible to attack and, in fact, susceptible to yielding to our, for lack of a better word, like the old Puritans used to say, our baser appetites. That we have been given, if we're genuinely know Christ, we've been given a new nature and we have higher appetites. We have desires and longings for God, but we still have baser appetites. The flesh is at battle. And there's not a one of us that are free from that, and not a one of us who should be overconfident about it. And that's what this text is implying. And in fact, it also is saying that there is a clear responsibility on those in the assembly to be aware of that and active in the face of it. That's my point about it. Shouldn't shock us, shouldn't surprise us, but it also shouldn't render us passive. It shouldn't make us comfortable with it. Actually, James is saying, listen, this could happen, and if it does, you need to know this truth I'm going to tell you right now. You need to be aware of it and recognize it. All right, so here's the problem that happens. He describes it as strays from the truth. The word strays, it could be wander. The Greek word is the one we get our word planet from, because they were heavenly wanderers. I mean, that was the idea that they just sort of moved about through space. And that's the idea of the word, is that somebody whose proper home should be here, they now begin to stray from that, wander from that into places that they ought not. And in fact, the place they ought to be is the truth. They stray from the truth. And if we're at the end of James, I don't have time to re-preach the whole book for you, but truth is not just intellectual content in James. It's actually what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. So we sometimes could talk about it as creed and conduct, because a living faith is precisely that. It lives. It is demonstrated in a proper response to the Word of God in the midst of trials and temptations. It is a pure religion and undefiled. If it is issuing forth in service, visit the widows and orphans in their affliction, and separation keeps oneself unspotted from the world. So it's both of those, that our lives now flow into service and remain separate from the world around us, because by chapter 4 he says that its friendship with the world is hostility against God. It's spiritual adultery, he describes it as. So to stray from the truth doesn't just mean, you know, they got some concept wrong intellectually. Could be that. But it also could be that their life is not consistent with the truth that they know. They're beginning to live contrary to it. I mean, the bottom line here is that this one who is a member of the fellowship is departing from the will of God, whether by deliberate choice or deception. And it is the believer's responsibility to be aware of and active about that, to actually engage them in that regard. All right, so again, I'm just trying to think through this, what it means and how it applies. So if we draw a circle of, because we're talking to about our congregation, the congregation which identifies itself as Intercity Baptist Church is by this text warned about the possibility that all of us could be susceptible. If any among you, if any among you strays from the truth. So we are all to be warned about the possibility that we might stray from the truth either by deception or by the evil choices of our heart to want to go a different direction than the will of God. We need to be warned and aware of that, and also realize what is true for us is true for everybody else that is named in the assembly. Because he actually goes from, if any among you stray from the truth, let him know that the one who turns him back. So it's the strayer and the one who turns him back. So it's not just a warning to us about being careful not to stray. It's instruction about what to do if somebody does stray. They're both there for us to take heed and to think about. And so what happens? What happens? Verse 19, the end of the verse, describes it as one turns him back. Let him know he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's just start a little bit toward the back of this, right? A sinner from the error of his way. Why do we need to turn them back? It's because this person is now identified as a sinner who has a particular way. I mean, the idea of his way suggests a pattern, right? I mean, you find that in Old Testament wisdom literature, and to some degree James is something of a New Testament component about that. If we're talking about his way, it's actually sounding like it's his pathway, his mode of operation. So it's not just like this person made a comment in Sunday school class that was not correct, and so we got to dive into this passage and fulfill it. We certainly should be admonishing one another. We're going to talk about that. But this is actually starting to identify a person who had been among the fellowship, who's now getting a consistent pattern of his own way, which is away from God's way. That's the point of it, right? He's turning in this regard. The errant person is one whose lifestyle and manner of living has deviated from the path of truth, either in doctrine or duty, creed or conduct. They've deviated from the pathway of God. And it involves a serious pattern of that. It's a serious spiritual trouble. Right? And I think it's important for us to make sure that we always know that the Scriptures operate that way, because here's what can happen. All right? And maybe it's not happening for you, but part of my job is to think about what might be happening in people's minds right here. Is immediately, because of our tendency, what I talked about at the beginning, to be so privatized and individualistic, we hear the Scriptures come along and effectively tell this person, let's call him A, that he has a responsibility to address issues in person B's life. We immediately hear that and we go, man, that's going to get nuts. I mean, because we all fear immediately that there's a bunch of person A's out there who have nothing better to do than to point out everybody else's problems. I mean, we all start to think of, professional person A who walks around the church going, hey, 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 stop that. Don't do that. And so we immediately start to cast that as like, well, you're talking about an atmosphere that will be full of judgmentalism and unacceptable, unaccepting and cold and unfriendly, because it's just a bunch of nitpicking going on. Now, here's all I just ask. Would you please give me the benefit of the doubt that I'm not asking you to become a bunch of navel gazers, that you're supposed to spend your life running around picking at everybody? That's not what James is calling for. That's not what I'm calling for. So what's the check against that? Well, the check against that would be that we actually have God tell us what the boundary is, right? What's the person straying away from? You got to look down to see that. Okay, is it right in here? He's straying from the truth. Okay, at some point in 2015, Lord willing, we'll come to Jesus saying, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Did you get that? I just quoted the King James. It's just buried deep in my heart. All right? So, your word is truth. So here's what we need to see. The fence line that we're worried about, that if somebody strays outside of, that fence is by this. Okay, it's the Word of God. So that means if I'm person A, and I'm concerned about person B, and I'm wanting to see that person turn back to the truth, then this has to be the point of discussion. Because if I can't put my finger on the truth and say, B, you're straying away from God's Word. Here it is. If I can't show him or her that it's the truth that is really at stake, then I'm not going to be able to do what this text says. Okay, that's the base level. I won't be able to do it. But also, we should seriously ask if we should be doing it. Because if this person is straying from what I think he should do, but I can't find proof that God says this person's straying, then maybe what I've done is said, you know, Lord, they all ought to do the thing I want them to do. And I've created not a biblically defined fence, I've created a personally defined fence, and they strayed outside of my fence, and I'm not happy about it. I need to be able to bring the weight of Scripture into their life to show them that what they're doing is actually turning away from God's way. The sinner has gone his own way rather than going God's way. So this text is about practically bringing the authority of God, the Lordship of Christ, into the assembly. Not people trying to micromanage other people's lives, people trying to dictate to other people what they have to do. It's about obedience to Jesus Christ. It's about obedience to the Word. And that's what he's talking about. So a fuller biblical picture of this would be, can we bring the Scriptures to bear on it? And in fact, I think you're probably aware of the fact that Matthew 18 would say that there needs to be two or three witnesses to the reality of this. So if this person is straying away, and I can't bring the Scripture to bear to show the person that they're actually straying, then I really should stop. And if there aren't two or three people, and so that means in addition to me, there would be one or two more, right? I wasn't a math genius, but I think that's the way it works. Two or three, if I'm one, I need one or two more. All right? If there are not one or two more people who are looking at what this person is doing and understand the Scriptures and say, hey, that's not right, there's not that kind of mutual witness, then I ought to reel it back in. Because I have no biblical ground to stand on at that point. I don't have the text of Scripture, and I don't have confirmation the way the Bible says it's supposed to be. And if I don't have biblical backing for it, then I better be careful about drawing a conclusion that this person is actually turning away from the truth. They might not agree with me. Okay? The problem is, I'm not the truth. The Word of God is the truth. And I need to be submitted to it just like you need to be submitted to it. All right, so notice what he wants them to do in verse 19 is turn him back. And then verse 20, he who turns a sinner. And this is a word that we associate with the idea of conversion. And that's why some translations operate with it that way. It means to turn him around or convert him. It can be used to describe an initial turning to God for salvation. For instance, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15 and Acts 15, 19, 26, 18, that they turn from one thing to another. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, I quote a lot, you turn from dead idols to serve the living and true God. It's that turning that he's talking about. So the idea in the word picture is pretty clear. Someone has been in the midst of God's people, which is grounded on the truth, controlled by the truth, but they're beginning to turn away from it, stray from it. The goal, the objective is to turn them back to the truth, to convert them, not necessarily as getting them saved. Don't jump to that when I say the word conversion as much as it is this process of turning them back, that God wants us to pursue that, to seek them in that. Because it could be used, for instance, of Peter when he had denied the Lord, and Jesus says, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Okay, so there might be an example that fits the pattern we're talking about. Peter began to stray, and God graciously turned him back so that he was restored and replugged in. And I think the idea is that there is a truth that has been violated with which they need to be confronted and should offer repentant confession. That's what turning back would be. All right. So I've talked about like the person A kind of a person. All right. What about person B? The person who's straying. If they're straying from the truth and somebody sort of works by God's grace to come into their life and say, hey, listen, can you see, here's what you're saying and doing, and here's what God's Word says and calls you to do. Do you see the gap between them? Do you see the difference? Here's what God says you are to believe. Here's what God says how you're supposed to live. And here's what you're saying you believe, or here's what you're doing. That's A coming to B and saying, listen, you need to turn back, because your choice is to go away from God here. I mean, if the Word of God is in fact God speaking to us, as we sang about, speak, O Lord, then when a person sets aside the Word of God, they've set God aside. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, God, I don't care what you say, but I want you. You can't do that. That's impossible. The only proper response to God is to hear and heed His Word. And so our job is to present that truth. The person who's being confronted with that truth must see the choice that is on the table. Okay, it is between the Lord and whatever else they're straying toward. That's the choice. And we've got to lay that out for them. And in fact, if they're going to turn back, the only way they'll turn back, okay, the only way that it genuinely happens is if they make a full, excuseless confession of their sin. Okay, they actually say about their sin what God says about it. That's what 1 John 1:9 is, right? If we confess our sins, if we say about our sins what God says about them, and God doesn't say things like, well, you know, I know you were under a little stress, or I know your spouse is whatever, or I mean, God's not going to accept a confession like that, you know, that turns around and says, yeah, I sin, but you just don't realize how much I've been struck, or how, and I'm not meaning to be unsympathetic, I'm trying to be pointed about it. Because you and I are perpetual excuse makers. We inherited it from Adam and Eve. I mean, we've been down this line, right? But God shows up, Adam goes, the woman, the serpent. And that's what you and I have been doing ever since then. There is some good reason for why we've chosen to do what we've chosen to do. And yes, we realize now it was wrong, but, you know, I'm just really tired, or I'm frustrated, or I'm... And That means the confession we're offering is impure because we're not actually owning it. We're partially excusing it. And as long as we're partially excusing it, we are leaving the back door open to return to it. Okay, we may have gotten, we got halfway out the door and someone confronted us and we go, yeah, you're right. And so we come back in, but our excuse making actually leaves the door open, so it's easy for us to slide back out after. And the kind of confession that God wants slams the door. And actually, God won't care if you left your hand out there when you slammed the door. Because Jesus said it would be better for you to cut your hand off. It'd be better for you to pluck your eye out. And we give ourselves all kinds of slack because we're sympathetic with the sin. And Jesus says that destroys you. Amputate it. Don't leave any lingering aspects of it. Cut it off entirely. Put it off like filthy rags and garments. Drop it. Don't think, well, maybe we can get the stench out if we send it to the dry cleaners. Burn it. Leave it. That's what genuine confession and real repentance is. And in fact, I think would result in the kind of invitation to accountability that would be necessary if a person has had a way that is straying from the truth. If I talk to somebody who's being called back to repentance and they say, yeah, you're right. And then I say something like, so listen, here's what we need to do. We need to get together regularly and talk about this. And they go, I don't think I need that. No, I think I'm good. You know, my answer is, then you really don't understand what's going on here. Because we've been talking to you, and people around you have been talking to you. You've even, way back here, you were talking to yourself saying, I got to stop doing this. I shouldn't be doing this. But you didn't listen to yourself. You didn't listen to the people who loved you. You haven't listened all along because the devil has got his hooks in you and you need help. You need what God has given to you as the remedy for your soul. That we are, in fact, to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That the very fact that you're out on this plank, almost to the end of it, ready to jump off, and you don't even realize it is a plank, is the very problem. And God's given a gracious remedy to you. He's given you His truth, He's given you His Spirit, and He's given you His people to help you. God has supplied what you need to be restored, to be turned back. And it is the same pride that thinks we can stand that leaves us on the road of repentance thinking we can do it all by ourselves. And what we don't realize, I mean, we really don't realize, because this is the nature of sin, is that that means we're wanting to come inside the door, but we don't want to pull the door closed. Because we would say right now, I don't want this anymore. I don't want to blow my temper like that. I don't want to look at that pornography. I don't want to take that drink. I don't want to do this in this relationship anymore. You'd say that right now. But in your heart, you're basically taking your pills and tucking them into the drawer underneath your socks. You're not clearing out the history of your web browser because you want to be able to find those sites again. You're not totally breaking off that relationship because you think you can be a friend and not realizing where that got you before, right? The fact is, folks, that the devil has you hooked if you're making those kinds of excuses. You just have got to believe that you are not seeing straight. Or you wouldn't be out here. You would not be out here if you were seeing and thinking with the mind of Christ. But what you've done is played and toyed and gotten entangled, and it hurts to break it all off. And so you really just want to go light measures. And all the time you're going light measures, the cancer is growing. Well, maybe if I take a couple more aspirin, it'll go away. And okay, I know I need to do some radiation, but it's still growing. And the fact is that God's prescription is it needs to be cut off. No bridges left. That's what genuine repentance is. That's what turning to God is. And that's why he talks about it this way. Look at verse 20. Because here's what the consequences of obedience here are. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And I think what this does is an ultimate consequence and an immediate consequence. The ultimate consequence is will save his soul from death. The immediate, the one that you can see right now, is cover a multitude of sins. Now, obviously, this phrase, save his soul from death, is a difficult expression because what's the exact nature of the death? And is often the case with interpretive decisions. There are two main choices here, spiritual death or physical death. That is, it could be that James is saying, listen, this person's on a pathway that leads to spiritual death. If you turn them back, you save their soul from death. Or it could be that if this is a genuine believer and the consequence of willfully choosing to defy God could lead to their physical death, like 1 Corinthians 11, right? For this cause, some among you are sick and some even sleep. That is, the consequence of abandoning God for a genuine believer is that they will face discipline from God. Okay? And you can make arguments for both of them. I am inclined toward the fact that James might be leaving it somewhat ambiguous because we don't know the nature of the person. All right? So, you're in 5. Go to chapter 1. Let me show you why I would think he might do this. Okay? Chapter 1. And start in verse 14. John 1:14 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. All right, so let's stop and think about James's pattern. All right, James's pattern is lust leads to sin, leads to death. And he sets that up as really sort of a general overarching principle that the path of sin is the path to death. He doesn't specify what kind of death that is. Okay, he's just teaching a general principle that the path away from God is the path of yielding to your lusts, which produce sin, which leads to death. Doesn't mean clearly that every time we sin, we die. All right? That doesn't mean that. Because if that was the case, I wouldn't be here, you wouldn't be here. Okay, we all be dead because we're all sinning. It doesn't mean every time we sin, we go from eternal life to death. Clearly not that, because when we have eternal life, it can't be taken away. But he's warning us about this pattern that works out. And I think what he would be saying by that is that when a person is straying from the truth, the thing that we don't know, all we do know is that they were among you. That's all we know. We have no regenometer that we can look into their heart and say, yes, this one's born again. All we have is their profession of faith. And among those who profess faith in Christ, clearly there are those who are genuinely regenerate, and there are those who are not. That they're just an external conformity to the church kind of a thing. So James, I think, is telling us that here's the reality that leads out of the congregation of God's people. For those who are genuinely born again, God is going to bring discipline in their life, and that discipline could arrive at a judgment that produces death. We know that because He has said that and He has done that. Familiar with the names Ananias and Sapphira? I already quoted 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, now where people are on this straying, I'm thankful God's in charge. Okay, I am not the executioner. All right, or I would have been dead about 17 years ago, or 17 years old. I mean, God would have said, "You're gone," because I was an idiot in rebellion against God. All right, so God was merciful to not give me what I deserved as His child. All right, we don't know though, because when I was that 16, 17, 18 year old guy, there were people who were also with me in the assembly who also strayed from the truth and kept walking all the way to the point of entirely and completely abandoning it so that they would not make any claim to Christ at this point. And they didn't die physically. But here's the heartbreaking thing about it. They will die spiritually. They will be separated from Christ for all of eternity because they don't believe in Christ. All right, so the reality of it is, I'm person A, and I'm watching person B start to walk away. I don't know if they're genuinely saved or not. All I know is the truth is here. They're straying from the truth, and I need to try to turn them back. I need to call them to a fresh repentance over the truth of God that brings them back. Because if they turn back, I will save their soul from death. Okay, that's how important James wants us to feel about this. I can't just sit over and go, "Well, you know, everybody's got to make their own choices, you know. Win some, you lose some." As if that person just walking away from Jesus Christ is like they decided never to eat at, you know, Red Robin again or something. "Well, I like it, but I don't know what their problem is." That's not what it is, folks. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference, even for those who are genuinely converted, between walking in fellowship with God and or experiencing the hand of God on them, beginning to break their hold on things that will bring death into their life. It should matter to us. That's what James is saying. And in fact, he says the immediate consequences that would cover a multitude of sins. I think what he's doing here by saying that is that we will, like Peter quoting Proverbs says, we will be able to put a cover on it so that it doesn't grow and multiply and spread and magnify its ugliness in that regard. That we in fact are moving in such a way that there's an immediate remedy, that sin is dealt with, not hidden. Okay, it's not, let's sweep it under the rug so nobody sees it. That's not what he means by cover. What he means is that there will be a remedy applied to it so that the sin, in fact, will not spread and it will not bear its complete fruit in their lives so they can be brought back. That's what he's calling them to, calling us to. So here's what I would say as we look at this text and think about it, all right? There is an obligation on us. Okay, think about it just this way. If this person straying could result in death, then at the very lowest level of loving my neighbor as myself, I cannot look away. I cannot look away. I mean, if I'm going down the street and some guy's going to walk right into traffic and I'm next to him and I could reach out and grab him, if I have any genuine humanity even in me, I extend an arm to stop him. I don't step back and go, ooh, I don't want to get splashed. I mean, if I have any love for neighbor, I would reach out to try to stop that person from getting crushed. But here it's stated in terms of not just an obligation, but a responsibility. I mean, this is fascinating to me because if think about it, if any sinner who is straying turns from the error of his ways, who does that? I mean, who actually turns that person? I mean, only God can do that. But here's the way this text is set. The effective responsibility he hands to his people. He says, you turn him back. Because the last thing that should come into our minds is to say, while this person who used to worship with us starts to stray away, is to go, okay, God, please do something, do something, do something, do something, do something. While they walk away. Because God, you're not going to hear this voice, okay? But the Word of God has already spoken on this. Here's what the Word would be saying. I told you to do something. I told you to go confront your brother. I told you to try and turn him back from his way. Don't bail out here and think that you can be passive and disobey me because you can't turn them. He says, grab the Word, pray, talk. Call the sinner back. And if we have allowed any kind of view of sovereignty to diminish or deny our personal responsibility to confront and call sinners back, then we have a twisted view of sovereignty. It's not a biblical one. Because God says, you turn them back. You go confront your brother. And I want to say this carefully, but it doesn't say if any of you among you strays from the truth, call the pastor. Because that's the second option usually. Well, I'm just going to let God take care of it. Well, God's not taking care of it. I'm going to call the pastor. Maybe he'll take care of it. This says, if any among you, let him. So what it means is every one of us inside the assembly of God's people have an obligation and a responsibility. But here's the joy part of it, an opportunity. And I know it doesn't always happen, but here's the joy part. Because if they turn back, you've saved his soul from death and you've covered a multitude of sins. And here's the problem, okay? Think about it this way. For the most part, you only hear about when it doesn't work. Because that's the point of cover a multitude of sins. You don't broadcast the person who had taken three steps out and somebody confronted them with truth and they came back in. You don't go, hey, let me tell you what a loser this guy was and he turned back. You covered it. So all we hear about publicly are the people that don't turn back and we think it doesn't work. Folks, it works. Okay, and I'm not going to go on a naming mission right now, but there are people sitting in this room who have strayed from the truth of God and someone graciously took the Word of God and applied it to them and they came back. Their marriage was about to be obliterated and you would never even know it. There are people in this room who've failed miserably and all you think about them is what a godly person they are. Because you have no idea what happened. But somebody took the truth and showed them and they came back. And we don't need to celebrate everybody's failures to get that point across. What we need to do is believe that God knew what He was doing when He wrote these words. There are people seated in this room right now who are straying from the truth, and you are the only person that know about it. I don't know about it. You do, though. This is God's will for you. No question. Because it's written in the authoritative Word of God that His will for you is to go try and turn that person back. Take the Word prayerfully and call them to come back to the truth. Don't wait. Folks, don't wait until they are so far gone that it basically is now we're like throwing a Hail Mary pass or shooting from three quarters of the court, hoping the ball goes in and we can win the game. Because while we had opportunity, we didn't take it. And now the person has just doubled down and doubled down and doubled down, and it's gotten so entangled that they are going to be an enormous miracle that's going to set them free, because they've just stopped listening to anybody. And they actually are at the point that the Scriptures would say that we're not to be calling them back unless we move them out in order to tell them where they really stand with God. Why not speak now? Speak clearly. Speak humbly, realizing you could fall too. But we cannot let our brothers and sisters wander from Christ and not care about it. We can't. We can't do that. And really say that we mean business about God. And I'm so grateful. Okay, I'm exhorting you, I'm appealing to you, but here's the point I need you to see. It has happened, and I am grateful that there are people in this assembly who have obeyed God. Okay, I just want us all to do it. I want us all to obey God about this, not just be hit and miss. We all need to accept responsibility for our own walk with God and for the health of the congregation, that we care about one another, that we're continually calling to the truth and willing to confront when we see a way that leads away from it. I mean, if we do that, God will do His part. God will honor His Word. Let's trust Him enough to step out in obedience to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much that we have these instructions from Your Word, because we need them. They go against the grain of our tendency to want to stay away from trouble, to stay out of other people's business because we don't want them in our business, and to really lose one of the great blessings that You've bestowed on us of having a healthy assembly that can be one of Your gifts to shepherd us all as we all exercise priestly, biblical ministry toward one another. So please strengthen us. I thank You for the fact that that is happening. May it increase. May it grow stronger in us as a congregation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.